Alrighty. Did you know that in 1776, the average lifespan in the American colonies was only 35 years old? And in Virginia, where conditions were a little bit more tense, at the very same time, it was only 25 years old, with about 40% of those born never reaching adulthood. By the start of the 20th century, 1901, the average lifespan was only 48.3 years, climbing all the way in 1931 to 63.1 years, and in 1962, 73.4. Now, it hasn't gone up dramatically since then. In 2017, we're peaking at 80, and I don't know if you look at the obits in the paper or not. I do, just to make sure I'm not in there. Just about everybody seems to be at least 80 years old or older nowadays. It's the average is 79.7 years. Now, why is that so? Well, we would certainly cite better working conditions for that. Great improvements in medicine. I had a heart stent when I was 49 years old, 17 years ago. I would have had a massive coronary without it. Prior to putting stents in, the only option was open heart surgery. And prior to that, you just lived to be 50 years old and fell over dead one day. So I'm really happy for medical improvements, improvements in science and pharmacology, advances in safety and in technology, and even in building products in the environment, that even in the factories and places we work, we're breathing better air than we were. We're not sucking up fibers from things that were found to be deadly to us. The auto industry alone has added crunch zones, airbags, shoulder harnesses, self-inflating tires, cameras, lane and distance sensors, and GPS. Homes are built for the conditions where you live to hold up and protect you, even against earthquakes, using materials that withstand whatever the weather brings. And we all know that nearly every product sold has a warning tag. We are told, do not use this blow dryer in the shower. I just have to wonder how many people died blow drying their hair in the shower, and how anybody ever got it dry in there. Doesn't seem like it would work. I mean, we need to be told that our coffee is hot and not to ingest Drano. Some of these things I don't get, but I am comforted by the fact that our dentist now advertises that he is pain-free. And I, for one, am happy for almost all of these advances, especially GPS, which I seem to be able to need to get out of my driveway, and certainly for my pain-free dentist. However, in the push for safety and to gain years and longevity, we have come to see suffering and loss of any kind as only something that's bad. We want to avoid it. We want to react against it, and we want to try to eliminate it. When we were kids, we didn't wear helmets and knee pads and everything else to ride a bike. We fell off of it 100 times. Probably right after we got through falling out of a tree, and we never thought about those things. I'm glad kids are protected now, that those things are getting better, but now our houses are childproof. Yeah, Dad used to say, go ahead, stick that in the wall socket. You won't ever do that again. And then you learned. They throw you literally. When my dad was a young man, they would throw you in the deep end of the river, and you would learn to swim, or somebody would be rescuing you, but you were going to give it everything you had. Listen, as Christians, we pray against anything that involves suffering or loss. We want it to end. We pray that it doesn't come at all. We even attempt to protect God from being charged with its cause. But in order to do that, of course, we have to ignore and retell much of biblical history, which is replete with both. Or we have to turn around and make his will subject to our own. It's just men doing things. God's not involved. Now, let's be clear. I'm not promoting that we should all suffer. Contrary, I, again, love my pain-free dentist. These bad-looking teeth wouldn't look this good if it wasn't for that. What I am promoting is that we not see suffering as something, or loss, as something that is only bad. Then the biblical record is evidence that in God's providence, it can and does accomplish good things in our life. In fact, I believe that very little actual good, real lasting good, comes about without it. I believe that. The most evident of all, of course, being Calvary. If Jesus were to be arrested today as he was arrested then and taken to court, there is no doubt in my mind that he would simply be on death row for the next 20 years. And even if he didn't want to file appeals, people would be filing appeals for him and fighting to get him out of there. And our inability to actually take his life would be the loss of our own eternal life. So while no one is asking you to seek to suffer, most including me, the truth is we may be called in due time to not run from it either. And most specifically so if it comes to find us where we live. This is the testimony of the church in Philippi. Not always so, but at this time, a poor and persecuted body of believers under duress by the enemies of God, and a city that was largely populated by retired, inhospitable Roman soldiers. Many of those people who came to know the Lord when Paul was there had thriving businesses, no more. And yet Paul, in the midst of all of this suffering and persecution, does not counsel them to flee to someplace else, although they wouldn't have been in error to do so, but that's not what he counsels them. He doesn't counsel them to go someplace and hide. He doesn't say, listen, just compromise some of the doctrines that you believe in. Or, listen, why don't you just disband and give a hearty wave to each other as you pass in the street, but don't come together, and then you might get back in the game again. In fact, he says this, stand fast right where you are as one body and one spirit with one mind together for the faith. He says, living each day in a way that is becoming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not away from it someplace, not in hiding someplace together, but he says right in the midst of everything that you're going through, right there, do this. And listen, while suffering is universal to man, from its least elements to its most severe, there is a form of suffering that is not common to all men. There is a form of suffering that can be only known by those who are in Christ Jesus, and that is the point of Paul's address in Philippians 1. Let's read 28 through 30 today. Prior to this, telling them to stand fast together as it becomes the gospel, 28, he says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, an adversary in this context is not a difficult boss. It's not a coworker or neighbor who's hard to deal with. It's not a bully in school or an act of road rage. The word itself simply means to actively stand in opposition to someone. But in our text, the cause of the opposition isn't just you being you in the sense of somebody doesn't like you, you're too smart, they're making fun of the way you look, they don't like that you keep your grass up, and they like to let theirs go because you drive too slow and the guy can't get around you. But in our text, the cause of opposition is Jesus. And we are the focus of that opposition because we are in him. And the truth is that the more we become like him, the more that opposition actually increases. And we should not be unaware of this truth or caught off guard by it. The Lord himself warned us that this would be so in John 15. Go there. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. We read this. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto you, unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. We note that first he says that if you are hated by the world, not a given fact necessarily. Some people do live their lives without experiencing the intense hatred of the world, but generally speaking, we do. If you are hated by the world, it says this, it hated me before it hated you. He says, listen, if they hate you, you're in the best company you can possibly be in, because they're doing this because of me and they hated me. Second, if you were of the world would love its own, but we are not. Our entire worldview is not the world's view. Our moral code, for instance, is absolute. It's established by the highest authority. We are not free to determine that we are okay to kill our babies. We are not free to determine that we can have sex outside of marriage. We are not free to decide that we feel like a male instead of a female, and so we want to take that gender. We're not free to do the things that are common to this world. Stands in the face of sin without even saying a word. And the gospel message, well, that's an exclusive message to Christ. The word says this, plain as can be. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him, and there is only one name by which men may be saved. Just by reading those verses, we condemn all other views that are in existence by its expression. Oh, you're telling me that there's only one way to get to heaven, and we say, yes, we are. And now we're arrogant, now we're prideful, but we're really just reading the word. Third, we are not greater than our Master Jesus. And so if they hated the one that was perfect, they will certainly hate those that are less. And for us, they can always find the just cause. You want to follow me around for a day, you can find things to poke a finger at me for, and I'll have to say, you're absolutely correct. But him, they hated with no just cause at all. In fact, they hated him more, I believe, because there was no cause. They could only rage against him whom they could not defeat or find cause. When there is nothing absolute and just to poke your finger at somebody with, and you're dead certain you need to do that, then you will find reasons, you will make up reasons, and it will make you even that much more angry. And we are his children, whom he loves and cherishes. We're with him. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Verses 16 through 25. It says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Very comforting, isn't it? Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. That's the job of the Spirit within us. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Families turning against families. We say there can be no greater loss than for a parent to lose a child. And here Jesus says, listen, there will be parents that will give up their child because they hate Jesus. You'll be hated of all men, verse 22, for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more should they call them of his household? This is who we identify with. Is don't be fooled by our lives here in America as well. I mean, don't look back and say, well, those are things that took place way back when, in another time, in another era. This happened to the disciples. This happened to the first, second, third century Christians. Let me tell you what, just because we are not experiencing it at this level in this country, these things are active now all over the world. Believers are suffering, truly suffering for their faith all over the world. And let's instead note another truth that pertains to this so that we don't think he's just talking to the first century believers or just to the apostles. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Timothy 3. But you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. You know who I am. The persecutions and afflictions which came into me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. How would you know if the Lord was going to deliver you if you delivered yourself? By hiding, fleeing, compromising, or dropping out. Then he goes to 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Godly living is not an easy way of life. We find ourselves making choices on an everyday basis that will swim upstream from where we live. And these things do not create friendships, at least in general. We would rather avoid the swim and live under the radar. Why? For reasons we all understand, because we fear any number of possible consequences, which can include great loss to us and those we love. We can lose our job. I'm going to say to you that I don't think Lydia was still making money off of selling purple in Philippi after she became a believer. I think she suffered right along with the rest of the believers. That it was a common thing, first among the Jews, but later even among the Gentiles, that if they would find out you were a Christian, they would stop doing business at your business, so your business would go out of business. And the family structure that always gave you support and was there no matter what you went through wasn't there anymore. So when you go to make that decision to make it known that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you open your mouth, you have put yourself in the water swimming upstream. And the possibility for what can follow that is there. It's a big step to take, isn't it? The brethren in Philippi lost everything. Businesses folded, family deserted, friends became enemies. What is to be lost in compromise or denial and fear and silence? And what shall we have if we gain the whole world but lose our own soul? So we keep all of our stuff and we deny Christ. So Paul says, listen, don't be terrified by anything that your adversaries bring your way. Don't be afraid of them. Did you know that the most spoken words by God command, either through angels or otherwise, are the words, fear not? That's what he has to say most. Go back to Matthew 10. Let's pick up in verse 26 and read through 33. He says, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered. All those that were persecuting us in the previous verses. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall in the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Contrary to compromise, fear, silence, and denial and opting out, he says, listen, be bold to speak light to the world. In fact, what you hear in the ear, get up on the housetop and preach. Fear not, for the whole truth shall be revealed in the end. Fear not them whose judgments are limited to this world and this life. But fear him who is able to act beyond this world and beyond this life. Note as well with reverent fear in verse 32 through 33, it says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we confess him, then he'll confess us before his Father in heaven. What we do reflects who we are inside. Who we are at our core. It's evident. This is what the last part of verse 28 is talking about in Philippians chapter 1. Being an adversary of God and those that belong to him is the evident proof of perdition, apoleia, of their ruin. I always say ruin. Carol Jean laughs at me for that, but I say a lot of other words too. And utter loss in eternity. Somebody comes to you and they say, even in during the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, the Roman Catholic Church persecuted Protestants in the name of God. And he says, when your adversaries come against you, it's an evident proof that they are headed for eternal damnation. They're headed for perdition. But our response to them is also an evident proof, and it's the evident proof of our redemption by God. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, I've used this analogy before, but there was a young girl, I believe she was 16 or 17, who was put on the rack during the imposition of the Inquisition. She was stretched until her joints dislocated, and she would scream at the top of her pain that she denied the Lord, and as soon as they would release the pressure and put her joints back in place, she would say, I really don't, just the pain put me on the rack again. This they did three times, so they just finally killed her. I think there may be no truer evidence than that of persecution and suffering in our response. Because for the of a truth, it's generally policemen and firemen, right? First responders that run towards the problem while the rest of us are running away. It's not your natural response to not flee, to not try to end the pain that you're in. I mean, it requires every bit of your attention and faith and trust the grace of God to get through that, because it goes against everything you want to do naturally. And then God's grace will give you what you need to get you through. He will support you. He will carry you through. Matthew 13, go back to Matthew 13, 20 through 21, parable of the sower. Read verses 20 and 21, and it says, and talking about the different soils in which seed was thrown, only the one in the good soil, talking about a believer. But he said, he that receiveth seed in the stony places, the same as that person that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. And yet he has no root in himself. It doesn't go deep. It's superficial. He endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended, gives up, and he flees. That is the truth of the matter. The initial evidence, had someone come here and I had preached the gospel and they jumped up in their seat with joy and said, Pastor, I want to be a Christian, and run up front. We don't even have a place to kneel really here. We're not Baptist, just Baptist all be. We'd all say, wow, wasn't that cool? See how happy they were to come into the kingdom, and then persecution starts. And that same person that had so much joy isn't to be seen. They're no longer jumping up and down. They're no longer running up front. They're just gone. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we read about Demas. The trials of life with the Apostle Paul revealed his heart. Says in verse 10 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens in Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. He left. He left the pressure. He left the trial. Why? Having loved this present world and having despised the trials of life on the road with Paul. Philippians 1 verse 29 presents a side of faith most would rather not know. Let me read that again. For unto you, listen closely, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Unto us it is given on behalf of Christ. Wow. Is given, charizomai, means to willingly bestow a kind favor. So it says, for unto you, a kind favor has been bestowed. We're talking about grace here. This is a word that is inextricably connected to grace or God's favor. He says, not only to receive the free gift of faith to believe on Jesus, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but also to suffer for his sake. Pasco means to experience the pain and the passion. Passion, as in the passion, passio, Latin, to suffer. Does anyone here think of suffering as a grace of God, as a favor? Have you thought of any suffering you've ever been through, from the least side to the greater side, as the grace of God? But listen, the Lord does what is best for us. And suffering is sometimes the better thing. I was listening to a short thing by Luttrell. What's his last name? The soul survivor. Yes. And he was saying that in the midst of the worst of combat, when you're pretty sure you're not going to make it out, as he was, and none of his friends did, is everything about life that you thought was important just gone. All the things that you were worried about and stressed over, all you really want to do is you want to get home one more time to see your wife, kids, or your mother, or your father. That's all you want. Suffering completely changes our perspective on life. You talk to someone who has been given a diagnosis that they're not going to survive, and they'll tell you that their perspective changed. It clarifies what the priorities in life are. It sets us free from the fears that now bind us, that of losing our job, losing this, not getting the promotion, all the things that we're afraid aren't going to happen or will happen. And it solidifies our identity with Jesus. And most importantly, it drives us to our knees like nothing else ever can. I can remember a time, I think it's been 17 years ago now, when we got some news. I got some news over the phone that just devoured my heart. And I remember sitting in my chair, and the only second time in my life I cried so hard no sound came out of my mouth. And I was broken. And it drove my knee in a way I would never have been on my knee, not that day, and probably never before, same sense. You think you're, is most people I know, maybe everybody here, maybe not, I'm not drawing conclusions, but I'm speaking from my own perspective. I think every believer struggles with prayer. We know we're not given at the time that it requires. We know that it's often superficial. We know we're often digging and hunting for things to say. But let me tell you why. When you're suffering, you're not digging for anything. It is right there. When your heart is pouring out, there is nothing like it. It's a favor for the privilege of identifying with His name for His sake. It's not a burden. It's the highest honor. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, listen, what things were gained to me, all the things I thought were important in life, I counted loss for Christ, for Him. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge, just the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death. We note the fellowship of His suffering is found in our confirmation. We are being conformed to the image of His Son. And the more we are like the Son, the more we will suffer. And the deepest desire in our heart is to be like Him, even unto death. It changes our perspective, and the suffering rounds that out. The Apostle Paul, he knows this well. He's speaking from experience. He suffered more than most. There's a whole list of the things he suffered, including shipwreck, stoning, being left for dead, imprisonments. I mean, you name it. He says, listen, in what I have suffered, and what I'm suffering at the time, and we know the end of the story, that he would suffer to his last breath on this earth, ready to end the race and to cross the line. We must not devalue the value of suffering. When it comes our way, regardless of what it is, in small doses or more extreme, that God is not punishing us, but bestowing his favor to make us more like his son. We want Jesus. The question is, do we really want to be more like him? Because wanting what he has to give is not the same as walking in his steps behind him, following him. My belief that until this is true right here in this country, very much true in others, then the body at large in this country will continue to fall short in identity. And the oneness that we need will not be what it should be. May the Lord God show his favor on us in the days to come. Amen? Okay, I'm going to remember everybody that said amen. And then remind you of that. Who knows what the Lord's going to be doing? But whatever it is, everything that he does, Romans 8:28, all things work together. Not this particular thing might not feel like it's very good, but in the context of our life, all things that God is doing are working together for our good and his glory. Have prayer.